I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Today is the feast of the reign of Christ. Used to be called Christ the King. It is the end of the church year. It is our New Year's Eve celebration, and the first Sunday of the New Year starts next week with Advent. And as we come to the end of the liturgical calendar, our thoughts turn to the end of time, and the imagery is all of the second coming, the end of the world, the New Jerusalem, all that wonderful imagery from Revelation and so on. And we didn't get any revelation today, but it's fine. The readings today do just fine in terms of picking up the themes of the end times. And so my reflections this morning are on the end times. Now, I was never raised in a home where we took any of this literally, and so I cannot speak to that perspective. I can speak to the perspective in which I was raised, which I think is more mainstream Anglican, which is that it is a metaphor. There is a danger, however, in the tradition from which I come, which is that it is just a metaphor, and so you don't have to pay attention to it, when in fact it is encoded in the fabric of the Christian perspective, and I think we need to take it seriously. So this is what I'm going to attempt to do with you this morning. I'm going to start by saying the Christian worldview sees human history in four ages. There's the prehistoric age, there's the age of Israel, which you could date from Abraham or Moses. I kind of date it from Moses, and I'm sorry, I do these asides. It's like a band when they really find their voice and they come out with their great album. You know, they found out who they were. Israel found out who they were in the wilderness. And then that was the band, right? The Moses, the commandments, that's when Israel really happened. Yeah, they had talent before then, but this was the album where it really came together. So the age of Israel, I think, starts with Moses. And then you have Israel living as the people of God under the law, and they cry out at some point, they become conquered, they get thrown into exile, and they are waiting for a Messiah to come and save them. And so you have that Ezekiel imagery that we heard this morning about gathering the lost sheep, this shepherding imagery of the shepherd is God who loves and shepherds the people of God who is Israel, and they are scattered and they are suffering, and the good shepherd will come and gather them all together on the holy mountain, then they can lie down in peace. But there's another part to that image that Ezekiel points out, which is that some of you sheep have not been very kind to the other sheep, and there's going to be a reckoning as well. So it's a day of peace and restoration, yes, but it is also a day of judgment. For if you were one of the fat, strong sheep that butted with flank and shoulder and oppressed the lean and the weak sheep, there will be a reckoning day for you to come. And that became that image of what that day of the Messiah was going to be. When the Lord restored the kingdom to Israel, the new David would come and would act as a righteous king and act as a judge, so that everyone would be rewarded according to their deeds, and the new, pure Israel would emerge. Now, the Hebrew story carried on into Judaism. I will leave that to one side for the moment. But when Jesus came, the Christians said Jesus was the Messiah for whom we've been waiting. That's one of Jesus' titles in the New Testament, is the Messiah, and the fulfillment of all of that longing. However, he did not literally bring about a new Jerusalem. And so the theology of the church developed so that they understood that Jesus had taken his throne in heaven after the resurrection and was the righteous judge, as promised in Ezekiel and other places, and was judging between the fat and the lean sheep and doing all that Messiah stuff, but was doing it from heaven. But then there will be another day further ahead in the calendar that Jesus will come again in that more literal sense. And so you have the age of Israel. You then have the age of the church, where the church is Christ's kingdom on earth, or a sign of it. You have Christ reigning from heaven. And then the last day is when Jesus will come down from heaven and fulfill all the promises, which are only partially perceivable in this age of the church. And so we're in age 3 of 4, according to the Christian perspective. Now, so my reflections about the end times are all about its relevance, given that we're in age 3. And even if you don't take it literally, you see this, there's some very important things about this metaphor, about understanding that we are the community of the kingdom, and yet the kingdom is still not here. That Jesus is reigning from heaven. Jesus has not come down. And so this image of the last day, that day of pure justice, that day when all things will be made right in Christ, it's kind of here and kind of not here. The language is, it is both now and not yet. And so the kingdom is now. And so I could preach a whole sermon on how the kingdom is now. And we are our primary allegiance is to Christ. Christ is our king. And yet the kingdom is not yet, because I will gesture vaguely at everything. Just look. Obviously the kingdom is not yet. So we live in the now and the not yet. And in the now and the not yet, the only real thought I have for this morning is that you have to preserve both elements of that if we're going to get this wisdom right in our own attitude to life. There are dangers of falling off either side of this tension. And like most great spiritual teachings, there is a tension or a paradox at the heart of it. Let's start with the not yet. If you say the kingdom of God is not yet, it is either in the future or it is in heaven and not here or whatever, then that leads to both complacency and cynicism. That if justice is only going to happen in the fullness of time, then why even bother? It's never going to happen. We are never going to get justice on this side of the grave. So just protect your heart from the heartbreak, become cynical and go, that's the way the world is. I'm going to go yell at the clouds. I mean, that's it. That's all you got. If the kingdom of God is only in front of us and will never, ever, ever be achieved in this life, why put your time into it? Why would you be the chump that makes sacrifices for the sake of the greater good when nobody else is going to, and it's not going to work anyway? Why? That's the problem when it's only not yet. The problem, if the kingdom of God is only here and now, is that because reality is stubborn and refuses to get fixed, and because we are still broken, when we try to force the kingdom of God into the world, we do violence. That's what we do. When we say we are going to make justice happen here on earth, you see my face? That is the face of someone doing justice when nobody else wants to do it. And pretty soon, I'm going to start doing this. Right? I am going to, I feel Bruce Coburn, back to the music analogy, you got to kick at the darkness till it bleeds daylight. And I feel that it's a great lyric. It's an emotional place. It's not a prescription for behavior. Right? But that's where you go when you say there is no excuse for us not to to implement the kingdom of God here in this life. So you have to hold both sides of this tension. Only in holding both sides of the tension are you able to be humble about our efforts to participate in the kingdom of God, at the same time as maintaining hope that these efforts matter. And now to the final idea that I find helpful in this conversation. So far, my entire conversation has been, let's call it a horizontal view of time. There's a past and a present and a future, and time moves along this horizontal dimension, and so you can plot things on a calendar. And so this is age one, age two, age three, age four. Because Christianity is a fusion of Hebrew and Greek ideas, there's a whole other idea of time, which is vertical. And so you have a calendar, which is the horizontal line, and then you have eternity, which is the vertical concept of time, that eternity is in contact with the entire timeline at the same time. It's a little mind-bending, but, let's do the pencil thing. Okay. I do this with kids at camp when I'm trying to explain eternity. Apologies to Teresa for wrecking the bulletin. We're going to put a hole in this bulletin. And if you think about time, so this pen is my life. It has a beginning and a middle and an end, and then it's done. That's my life, right? time, my experience of time, is this paper. It has a thickness, but it's almost nothing. It's paper thin, if you will. And so I am born, and I enter into the experience of time. And then I grow and mature and have my life, and at the end, I exit. And so my experience of time, what I think is happening, is that I'm experiencing all these points in sequence. However, this is a two-dimensional experience of time, and if you look at it from three dimensions, you can look at the whole pen as a unity, and you can look at any part of the pen at any point in time. And so God's perspective on our life is that all of it is there all the time. God lives in eternity. God is outside of space and time. And so all of time is accessible to God at the same time. It's this vertical dimension. Now that means that, or that gives some explanation as to why you get crazy Christian ideas like the resurrection affected the past as well as the present and as well as the future. That the resurrection is a spiritual reality that has an impact on all points of the time spectrum because it happens in eternity, and so it's always and everywhere, all at once, all at the same time. So this vertical dimension, when you think about the end time, that is mapping these concepts onto that linear horizontal Hebrew concept of time. The Greek concept of time, where there's this vertical dimension in eternity, the concept of the end times maps onto this concept of kairos, the right time. I've spoken about the Celtic notion of thin places, that there's this membrane that separates time and eternity. And there are some places of human experience where that membrane is thin. There are holy places, holy sites, holy moments, holy people, thin places. The notion of kairos is that there are thin times. That there are times when eternity breaks through into the present moment. Those are moments of kairos. Those are kairos moments. Those are end times moments. That is when the kingdom of God breaks through. And so when you look at the gospel reading, for example, which looks forward to that fourth age and Christ coming as judge and doing the judging, you can approach that as, well, I better take care of the hungry and the vulnerable, because otherwise I'll be really sorry at the end. You could do it out of fear, but with this notion of the kairos moment and the thin times, you can say the reason this is put so categorically in Matthew's gospel is that when we welcome the stranger and clothe the naked and visit the sick and those in prison, then we are participating in the kingdom in the present moment. The kingdom becomes realized in that moment. And you only ever get a moment. You're not going to realize the kingdom permanently and then there's going to be another age on the calendar because of something you did. But in that moment of participation, you participate in something so much bigger than what you think is going on, because that vertical dimension of time breaks through into the horizontal dimension. So when I read these scriptures about the end of time, about Jesus coming as king and judge, I think about those kairos moments in my experience, in my spiritual life, and my life in community, and I pledge myself to keeping an eye open to those moments. It's not that the harder I try, the more kairos moments I make happen. That's not the mechanic. The mechanic is kairos comes and goes. My job is to stay awake. And here we get that imagery that we're going to hear more about very shortly. Because if I am sleepwalking through my spiritual life, which I do, I'm going to miss it. And if I am attentive to my spiritual life and to the presence of God in the moment, where was God for you today? If you are attentive to that, then you will notice that the end time is indeed here. It is both not here and it is here. It is now and it is not yet. So the way to participate in the nowness of the end times is by attentiveness to the kairos property of the present experience. It is a reality all the time. Christmas is every day of the year. Easter is every day of the year. The end times is every day of the year. It is both now and not yet at the same time. And as long as we hold those two properties together, we can participate in it and we can be part of something truly transcendent. And we can be blessed by something truly transcendent, because that's the other side of the story. It's not all judgment and damnation. Fundamentally, it is about blessing. It is about justice. It is about righteousness. It is about love. It is about peace. So as people of the kingdom, we pledge ourselves to the end times, not because, you know, go pick on those guys, we've been good, but because we know in the deepest part of our being what those end times look like. We know what justice looks like. We know what mercy looks like. We know what compassion looks like. We know what peace looks like. We know that we don't see it all the time on this side of the grave. And yet that's who we are at our deepest level. And so as we move through the church calendar, we take this moment to remind ourselves of that fullness of time. And of course, that's why you'll always hear me talk about the fullness of time, not the end of time, because that's Kairos. And the fullness of time captures everything that this day is about and makes the point that it could be every day if we are paying attention. So pay attention, and next week, keep awake. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.